How do you typically end a letter? What are some of the words you might include at the end of a letter? Or if it's been a while since you wrote a letter, what are some of the words you typically use at the end of a phone call with a friend? As you're kind of signing off, what are some of the words you say at the end of a phone call to a friend? Love you. There's one thing. See you later. What was that? Yeah, see you later. Have a good one. Cheers. Ta-ta for now. Say you're calling your parents and you've talked to one of them, not the other. They're both somewhere in the room. How do you sign off then? Give my love. Was that you, Debbie? Give my love to mom. Yeah, Rona, thanks. Give my love to, say hi to so-and-so. I called a friend yesterday. Greet your wife for us. My best to the family, right? It seems like this has always been the way it is. There's this something about us that is aware that there are others, and we want to greet them because even though sometimes we're talking to one person, maybe we've written a letter to one person, or we're in a conversation with one person, there's a desire to acknowledge that there are other people, and there are other people that are meaningful to us. And so and it seems like humanity for a long time has ended letters with these personal greetings. Greet so-and-so, say hi to so-and-so. And apparently this is the way it's always been. We're gonna jump into the book of Romans here, the very last chapter. The Christian scriptures include 23 books, but actually most of these books are letters. They're real letters written by leaders of the Christian movement to local churches around the known world. And most of these books were written by apostles of Jesus to the churches. And at the end of most of these letters or books, there are these personal greetings. So stuff like, say hi to Phoebe, or greet Priscilla and Aquila, or, you know, give my best to Urbanus, or make sure you say hi to the household at Narcissus's place, or hello to Rufus, or those kinds of things. For most of us, these names that we read at the end of letters in the Bible, they don't mean anything to us because we don't know who these people are. And so if you're like me, when you reach these parts of Scripture, you skip them. That's right. I just skip them. Why? Because I don't know who these people are. Their names don't mean anything to me. They're just part of this crowd. I might at some level acknowledge that there's value in their names being recorded because they're part of this community of faith, but to me, they're just words on a page. They're part of this mostly nameless, faceless crowd we might call historic Christianity. But here's the thing: even though I don't know them, skipping over these names is a mistake, because when I skip over these names, I miss a very important and major point that the author is making. Even if I don't know who they are, if I skip over the names, I miss a point, and this is the point. Their faith, the faith of the writer of the letter, is more than a historic movement. It's more than an institutional engagement. It's more than participation in some organizational system. Their faith is tied to others. That's their point. Their lives are intertwined with others. Their faith is irrevocably connected and shaped by others. Their faith is intrinsically involved and intertwined with the life of others. Their faith is not about their own personal, individual experience contrasted against the fuzzed out, blurred out background of a nameless, faceless crowd. That's not what their faith is about. Their faith has names. That's the point. Their faith has faces. What the authors of some of the books of the Bible are highlighting as they greet others by name at the end of these letters is a remarkable truth. This is the truth. If you asked Paul, what is the church? He would not have pointed to a building, and he would not have pointed to creeds. He would have pointed to a bunch of people. That's what he would have done. Paul, what's the church? It's them. And I can tell you their names because I know their faces and I know their stories. That's the church. Today, in an effort to drive this simple point home, I've written a 29-point sermon. And each of these 29 points is simply the name of one of the people greeted by the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans. Romans chapter 16, which I often just skip because, as I said, I don't know these people, but the point today is really simple. Paul knew these people. That's the point. Paul knew these people. He knew their faces. He knew their names. He knew their stories. And their stories had become part of his story. And his life had become literally woven together with their lives. And so this final page of what is considered by many to be Paul's greatest letter, his letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul devotes a significant amount of space, relatively, to greeting specific people. And in case you're not familiar with it, Paul's letter to the Romans is his most profound and powerful explanation of Christianity. It's as if somebody challenged Paul, what is Christianity? What are you teaching? What is this truth that you're proclaiming and building churches around? And it's as if Paul says, I'll take that challenge. I'll accept that challenge to describe Christianity in a non-Jewish context to a bunch of Romans, a bunch of Greeks. And this is essentially what he writes is the letter to the Romans. This is his magnum opus. This is his greatest, some would say this is his greatest accomplishment, the letter to the Romans. And he ends by greeting 29 actual people and families. Why does he do that? Because that's what you do when your faith does not only have history, when your faith does not only have theology, when your faith does not only have practices, when your faith does not only have prayers. That's what you do when your faith has faces. Names, faces, stories, and they've become part of your story. It's remarkable to me that after the timeless, world-changing words of Romans 1 through 15, Paul devotes the next section of his letter, we call it chapter 16, to specific greetings for particular people, people who are almost totally unknown to us, but were essential to Paul, deeply valued by Paul, known by Paul, part of Paul's community. We're going to hear about Paul's people this morning. These are Paul's people. All right, so I'm just going to introduce you to a few of these folks. I won't hit all 29, and then I'm going to scroll through pictures really quickly, give you some of the stories, because it'll help them come alive to you, and then we'll end by just a few personal questions to ask you to consider. All right, Paul, at the very end of his epic letter to the Christians in Rome, writes this. This is verse 1 of chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor or the helper of many people, including me. So Phoebe's a minister from a port town in Corinth. You've heard of 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's where she lives. She's best known, however, as the courier. She is the woman entrusted to carry and probably read out loud for the very first time ever the book of Romans. Paul introduces her to the Roman churches in terms of her ministry. She's a deacon in the church. Much is made of Phoebe and the other women that Paul mentions in Romans 16 because their names proved that women were in ministry in the first generation of the church. By the fourth century, women in ministry was much less common in the West, though women continued to serve in places of leadership and preaching in the Eastern church. What's most clear in Paul's greeting, however, is these three things. He's deeply respectful of her. He is profoundly grateful for her, and his desire is that she be honored by the church. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She has been the helper of so many people, including me. Next, Paul writes, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. What he literally writes is they risked their trachelos. They risked their neck for me. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Not only I, but all the churches in the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, are grateful for them. So also greet the church that meets in their house. Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple. More is known about them than probably any of the other names listed in Romans 16. They were friends of Paul. At times they lived with Paul, worked with Paul, traveled with Paul, ministered with Paul. He calls them co-workers in Christ Jesus, and a lot is made about that. They're not just part of his team, they're colleagues. They are fellow apostles in his view of the gospel. They work for Jesus just like he works for Jesus. Priscilla's name is almost always named before her husband Aquila's name in the Greek New Testament, which seems to indicate she carried a more prominent role in ministry than he did. Together, however, the couple led a house church in Rome, which Paul also greets. There's an interesting mention of this couple in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 18. There's a powerful preacher in the church. His name's Apollos, and he is preaching the gospel of repentance. You should turn from your sins and come to Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila hear him preaching, and then it says in Acts 18, it says, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Because he hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit yet. He wasn't preaching about you can be filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the baptism of repentance, but not the baptism of the Spirit. So they get the sense that they're very hospitable, they're gentle, and they're like, hey, come on in. There's more to this gospel. We want to tell you about it. So Paul greets his co-workers in Christ, Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 5, Paul writes, greet my dear friend Epaphras. Which means praiseworthy. It's a great name if you can pull that one off. Epaphras, who was the first convert in the province of Asia. How cool is that? Right? This is the only verse in the Bible about Epaphras. This is all that's known of him. Paul says, he's my dear friend. What he literally writes is, he's my beloved. He's my beloved friend. And he's the first convert to Christ in Asia Minor. Romans 16:6, he continues, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. There's no indication that this Mary is any of the Marys that we hear about in the Gospels. There's nothing fancy here, which is interesting. Nothing remarkable. Just Mary, who worked very hard for you. And I so appreciate hard work ethic. Sometimes I think I appreciate it too much. I appreciate that Paul appreciates that this woman worked very hard for the church. Personally, it's a big value for me. And I hope that many of you who work very hard for this church, whether it's by making meals or by teaching our children or by fixing things or by sitting with people who are grieving, or just carefully caring for all these behind-the-scenes things, the finances, and the many tasks that go into any practical church community. I hope that you feel seen and appreciated for your hard work for us. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. The ancient commentaries on this passage, let me take one more minute with this one, they're just full of really interesting remarks. Most of these are coming from the 4th or 5th centuries. Here's a couple examples. Theodore of Syr, yet another woman who is praised because of her labors. Or Chrysostom, 4th century preacher, the women of those days were more spirited than lions, sharing with the apostles their labors for the gospel's sake. Chrysostom, again, who's just a famous preacher, he says, we men are put to shame again. It is an honor to have such women as these working among us, he says. Clearly, it's not just the women who are working hard, but it is interesting that of all the names honored by Paul in Romans 16, those, all of them who are honored for working hard are women. Isn't that interesting? Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Here's a missionary couple, persecuted for their faith. They've been following Jesus longer than Paul has. Some think they were disciples of Jesus while Jesus was still in ministry, walking on the earth. This is worth noting. Paul says they have been in prison with me. There are few things as bonding as shared suffering. Wouldn't you agree? As shared suffering. There's something really special about bearing another's burdens. We all suffer. We usually don't choose our own suffering. It just happens to us, but we can choose to join in the suffering of another. We can choose to help bear their burdens so their burdens aren't quite as heavy. We can volunteer to say, tell me a little bit about your pain, and I want to help you carry that pain. And I hope that those of you who are doing that here in this community, and there are a lot of you, and it is more it's being more effectively done than ever in the history of our church. I hope that you recognize that when you bear the burdens with somebody else, you are living a sermon for them. You are demonstrating the gospel of Jesus to them. You are being the hands and the feet of Jesus with them, the person who is in pain. You are for them putting a face to faith in Christ. You are encouraging them. You are giving them your courage in their time of pain and frailty and questioning. Such a powerful thing. Paul says, Andronicus and Junia are outstanding among the apostles, and that's how I feel about some of you, who, as my mentor used to say, have been through the school. By that he meant have been through the school of pain. Some of you have been through the school, and yet you are not running away from it. You are going back into that school of pain now as a wounded healer, to help somebody else bear the burden of their pain. It is a beautiful thing that you are doing. It helps people survive. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Again, Paul uses the word beloved for a friend. See this, these aren't polite gestures. This isn't the beginning of a public speech where he's like, to the mayor and the councilman and the honored guest. And that's not what he's doing. He's ending by saying, these are my beloved friends. Greet them by name. At the end of the passage, he actually says, give all of them a kiss. If you keep reading, that's what he says. Just give all of them a kiss. No one knows for sure, but some believe that Ampliatus was a slave and that he was a slave to one of the major governmental leaders in Rome, which reflects the nature of the Christian church at that time, which valued and included in the same church, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor in the same church, male and female, slave and free in the same church. Next he says, greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. Some think Urbanus was part of that governing class. Okay, so Paul greets one dear friend, Ampliatus, likely a servant or a slave, and then he greets a co-worker, Urbanus, part of the segment of society commonly served by the slaves. And then in verse 9, he says, and my dear friend Stachys, which is my favorite name in Romans 16. Greet my dear friend Stachys. Not his actual picture, but I use my imagination. Stachys is the third person in this list described as a dear friend. I imagine Paul is this rugged pioneer. He's famously rough around the edges. He breaks relationships at times and has to mend them later. But here I see a man who has dear friends, a man who has beloved friends. And that's really beautiful and challenging to me. I don't get the sense that Paul is unaware of these guys' stories. He knows one of them used to be a slave. He knows one of them used to be a slave owner. But I do get the sense that even more powerful than the things that made them different is the thing that now makes them similar, and that is their shared love for Jesus. He seems to be pointing out the things that make people different as a way of sort of subversively elevating the one thing all these people do have in common, which is shared devotion to Jesus. Let me hit a couple more of these. Greet Apelles. I love this one. Whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Come on. Apelles is a man whose faith in Christ has been tested and proved genuine. Can you think of someone in your life whose faith in Christ has been challenged and tested and then proved genuine? I don't know. Maybe the test was suffering. Maybe the test was the loss of a loved one. Maybe the test was a profound struggle with addiction. Maybe the test was the dark night of the soul when the very presence of God seemed to disappear. But they stood the test but they stood the test. There's a special kind of stability that a tried and true person brings to a community. Do you know what I'm talking about? They don't have to say anything, but you know their story. You know they've been through the ringer, and they're still faithful. Simply by being here, they are testifying without saying anything. God's faithful. You can stay with him. He will stay with you. He's not going to abandon you. I mean, I chose this picture. I chose this picture intentionally. Can you put that up again, Jacob? This brother's been through it, all right? He's had some hard days. He's probably not like the friendly greeter at the front of the door of the church, right? But he's a guy, if you're in trouble, you go to this guy and you say, "Would you pray for me?" Because he knows, man, because he's been there, and he didn't leave. He stayed. His faith was proved genuine. He knows the dark, and he knows Jesus is there. Paul says, greet him whose faith has stood the test. Few more. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Interesting, it's not Aristobulus who gets the greeting. It's those in his household. One source says Aristobulus is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the evil Jewish king who slaughters all the little boys in Bethlehem about the time Jesus is born because he hears a new king is born in Bethlehem and he's paranoid, all right? He doesn't want anybody, any rival to his throne. So it's thought that King Herod's grandson is Aristobulus. And then when Aristobulus died, his slaves were passed on to those in his household, and they kind of retained his, this is how they were known. And it's possible that this group of people became a Christian community, a little home group, and Paul knows them, and he knows of their faith. What a wonderful, if not ironic, story, right? And it wouldn't be the first time that people who are in some way connected to famously evil people become followers of Jesus. And the whole story gets restored, right? The whole story, it's like what somebody meant for evil, God meant for good. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Here, Paul, remember, he's writing to non-Jewish Christians in Rome. He points out the ethnicity of his boy, his friend, Herodian. It's like Paul's calling attention to their differences to elevate what they have in common. He's like, hey, this is my dude. We used to run the streets together in Jerusalem. He's my fellow Jew. Some translations say, greet Herodian, my kinsman. It's like, this guy's like a brother to me, right? That's what he's saying. This guy's like a brother to me. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. This is fascinating to me. Narcissus, according to some records, was a minister, had a big family, lots of kids. Some of them are following Jesus, some of them are not, apparently. And Paul seems to acknowledge this reality. And he seeks to encourage those who are in the Lord. I'm going to hustle through the rest. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, these women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. I also love this one. Most believe Rufus is the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus as Jesus began to falter on his road to Golgotha, on his walk to Golgotha. You might remember that story. There's somebody visiting town. His name's Simon. They make him carry the cross. He's got two boys. One of them's name's Rufus. And here's Paul greeting him. Paul describes Rufus as chosen, which seems to indicate Paul believes God's got a special purpose in the Roman church for Rufus. And he doesn't just meet or greet Rufus. He greets his mother, who would have been Simon of Cyrene's widow. He doesn't use her name, which is a sign of respect for the elderly. And this is just so powerful. Paul says, she's been a mother to me too. How many of you have found in the Christian community older men or women who have served for you like some kind of surrogate father, like some sort of surrogate mother, like some source of encouragement. Ancient sources, there's an ancient source that says this woman was Rufus's mother by nature and Paul's mother by grace. And I bet that some of you have stories of meeting men or women who have been a mother by grace or a father by grace. Someone in the church who's older than you, has encouraged you, has taken time with you, has challenged you, has been a good listener to you, has mentored you, given you advice about your kids or whatever. They've been like another father to you. They've been like another mother to you. Friends, what we're talking about here is church as a community of lasting relational impact. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about church as multi-generational collection of restorative relationships. It's a powerful vision of church that Paul is revealing here. Some of you know exactly what Paul is talking about. You have had someone in your life who's older than you, and you've been able to go to them in times of pain and when you don't know what to do, and they've been able, they sat down with you and had a coffee or a lunch or whatever, and you've been able to ask them for their advice. They've been like another parent to you. And some of you have been on the other side of that equation. You've been the older person in that equation. And there's just somebody who's kind of got your, it's like you've just decided, you've just made a quiet commitment. I'm just going to be there for this young person. I'm just going to be there for them. And I'm just going to support them. I'm going to pray for them. And when they have needs, I'm going to listen and I'm going to come in and I'm going to be like that extra place of support. That is, what a beautiful calling that is. What a beautiful calling. Just like Rufus's mother was a mother by grace to Paul, I'm going to be a mother by grace to this person. I'm going to be a father by grace. I know I'm not their dad, but I'm going to sweep in, I'm going to step in, and I'm going to be a supportive person in their life. Paul goes on to greet 10 more people by name. Probably 7 men, 3 women, 3 of them are slaves. There's a married couple. There's 3 different leaders of house churches. In all, Paul greets 29 individuals or families, 28 of which are right there in Rome. He comments about their ministries, comments about various aspects to his relationships with them. He cheers on their faith. He wants to encourage them in all of their differences, to be united in Christ. This is where he goes, which I won't read. This is what comes after what I've talked about. He wants to warn them against false teachings and dangerous ideas that are destructive to their souls. But what I find most challenging, most compelling, is the depth of the true Christian community that is just simply reflected here in Paul's closing greetings. Paul is traveling the known world. Paul is planting churches at an almost irreplicable, you can't replicate this rate. He is the dominant promoter of the Christian faith in the world. And what I want us to see as people living in a very consumeristic and a very individualistic culture is that the faith Paul is promoting is a faith that has faces. Okay? It's a faith that has names and faces and stories, people who are known. These are real people with real stories. And that adds to the complexity of the local church, doesn't it? Oh my gosh, it's so messy. And it also adds to the beauty of the local church. It's so beautiful. Even just a little glimpse into some of these stories. May we not skip over the names listed in the Bible. May we slow down and realize these are names of real people rescued and loved by God. And may we not skip over the names in this church community. May we not miss the faces right here among us. May we honor one another as essential members of this local church community. May we see the faces. Okay. May we speak the names. We make it real easy, right? May we learn the stories that the stories of God's love that are being written in each one of our lives. All right. On the back of your sermon notes are 3 or 4 prompts. I'm going to take a minute to be quiet and invite you to consider those questions, and I want you to write down some names. This is just for you. Write down some names. Who are your beloved friends? Who are your co-laborers? Whose hard work do you appreciate? Who's coming from a different background, a different perspective? Who's like a brother or sister? Who do you connect with from a different age stage? And now, the invitation, the call to action out of this sermon is to tell them. Tell them. Okay. Call them up this afternoon. I see you. Write him a letter this week. I see you. I appreciate you. I see your faith is being tested right now. And your faithfulness is inspiring to me. I see you working hard. I really appreciate it. I see you serving people who are different than you. I see you trying hard. I'm grateful for you. I'm glad you're here and that I'm here and that our lives get to intersect and that your story can be part of my story and my story's been shaped by your story. Let's tell each other, okay? Let's pray.